of our lives being, sensing that our lives are meaningless. And we need to bite back against that. How many people here just want to live a life of nothingness and futility? How many of you just said, you know what, I just want to be nothing in life. I want my life to mean nothing, zilch, nada. In whatever language you speak. Anybody here? No, I don't think so. I think deep down inside there is a desire in every single one of us for our lives to count, for our lives to make a difference, that we don't want to live a life of futility. Well, guess what? At the end of your life, whether your life mattered will be determined by what you do during the course of your life. So whether your life mattered when it ends on this earth will be determined by what you did with your life while you were on this earth. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 establishes a key life principle and is the highest life principle to live your life by, to give your life meaning and to bite back against futility, and that is the principle of love. Now, whether you know it or not, if I were to ask you, what is your life principle? Most of you probably couldn't answer me. You haven't really even ever thought about that, what your life principle is. And you may not even know if you have one. In fact, most people really don't. They've never really even thought about that. But let me tell you, whether you can identify what your life principle is or not, you have one. You have a life principle by which you live your life. And that life principle guides your life. It guides your decisions. It informs your decisions. It points your life in the direction your life goes, even when you do not know it. Now, let me give you a few illustrations. For instance, if your life principle is about comfort, in other words, if that for you is high, high value, you know, I just want to be comfortable in life, that's your life principle. And that life principle will inform your choices, won't it? Because when you come to choice, you're going to choose the choice that's going to make you the most comfortable. And the direction you're going to do and the places you're going to go, it's going to be about your comfort. That's your life principle. It's guiding your life. I've known people like that. Many of you, perhaps your life principle has in the past at least, maybe hopefully not still today, but perhaps is security. You know, I just want to be secure. And you may not put it in that kind of terminology, but the reality is that's your life principle. And so when you come to a decision, you come to a crossroads in life, which direction are you going to go? You're going to go the direction that's going to be in line with that life principle that's going to make you feel the most secure. If success is your life principle, if you just want to achieve, if you just want to climb the ladder, then what's that going to do? It's going to inform all of your decisions. If stuff, if just gathering up, having stuff, just having nice stuff, you know? And there's nothing wrong with having nice stuff, but if that's your life principle, then in every choice, in every situation, what are you going to do? You're going to make the choice that's going to be in line with that life principle. Well, God's Word gives us a life principle to live by. It is the one that the Father desires all of His people to live by, and that is espoused in 1 Corinthians 13, and it is the life principle of love. Now, before I lose you, okay, you know, because you go, oh, God, here we go. Love, 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 love. That's not where we're going. Okay? And over the course of weeks, we're going to really take this thing apart a piece at a time. But this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of give you an overview of the chapter, because the overview of the chapter helps you understand that this is to be the guiding principle. This is to be the life principle for every one of us in Christ. And then over the course of weeks, we're going to come back and we're going to take this chapter apart piece by piece as we find out other things that we need to be taking a bite out of, that we need to bite back at. So you want to bite back. You know, we're the sheep of God, but we're supposed to be sheep with teeth. You know, sharp teeth that can bite back. So let's bite back against futility today. Let me read the passage for you. And we're going to give honor to God's Word by just kind of reading pretty much the whole chapter. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. How are we doing so far? Whew, pretty high calling, isn't it? It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecy, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And then he goes on and he says, but love never fails. So let's talk about how to bite back against futility. Would you like for your life to mean something? Seriously. Would you like for your life to mean? Would you like to get up in the morning, no matter what you do, no matter what you do for a living, but whatever it is, whatever you do for a living, would you like to know that today your life can mean something? And each day, get up, no matter what you do, whether you go to school, whether you're a doctor, day laborer, it doesn't matter, that your life is not futile, that your life has meaning. And it isn't what you do for a living, it's how you live. And what your guiding life principle is, which is love. First of all, I want to speak to you about the priority of love. And Paul opens this thing up, establishing this concept of the priority of love in verses 1 through 3 that we just got through reading. And you know, he goes about all these things. If I have all these things, but I don't have love, then basically my life is futile. My life is meaningless. It's empty. And you know, there's just it's not going anywhere. And that's basically what Jesus said, did he not? In that discussion where Jesus was asked, well, what's the greatest commandment? Well, you know, what is really just on the top of the shelf? And then Jesus said, well, it's the principle of love. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus established that. Paul is just reiterating that after Jesus has already taught that. But in this text, Paul's not satisfied with just saying it. He just illustrates it and illustrates it and illustrates it. And he gives us five things that are valuable things to have. Not denigrating any of these five things, and nor is he. But he's saying, if I even have these five very, very valuable things and very well-respected things, but I don't have love, it is empty, it is meaningless, my life is futile. First of all, without love, my words are just noise. Nang, 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 nang. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he's setting up here, and there's a background to this in the Corinthian church, and I don't have time to deal with that. But the idea is he's setting up this scenario, if I have this incredible capacity to communicate in whatever language, if the angels have a language, then in that language, in men's languages, no matter what. If I can communicate in the language of men and of angels, but I don't have love, he says, you know what I am? I'm like a clanging or a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Now, how many of you played gong in high school band? Some of you did play cymbal. And by the way, there are gongs in virtually every band and every orchestra because they're musical instruments. He's not saying the gong is bad. He's not saying the cymbal is bad. They are legitimate musical instruments. What he's saying is they only have purpose when they're joined with other instruments. By themselves, they mean nothing. In fact, by themselves, they're both pretty irritating and annoying. Aren't they? Well, let's just test the theory. Would you want to listen to that? Are we having fun? Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that just move your soul? I could beat holes in the thing. It's beautiful music, isn't it? No, it's irritating. But man, you put it in the midst of a march with the tubas and the trumpets and the saxophones, and at just the right moment that guy hits that gong, boy, it just makes your spirit soar. Right? You go, well, I've never had that experience. Well, you need to get out more. Noisy, gone. Noisy, noisy, noise, noise, noise. No matter what language you speak, no matter how eloquent you are, noise, noise, noise by itself. If it does not have love. Now, this is my favorite of all instruments. The clanging cymbal. More cowbell. Right? We want more cowbell. Man, I am making some beautiful music. Do you get his point? But man, when you've got the John Philip Sousa march going, and just at the right second, that cymbalist goes, boom, and then just, you know how they do that, you know, because you got to have the style. You know, wow, it fits, it works, it means something, and the whole thing would be less without that noise. But by itself, it's empty. It means nothing. We wouldn't sit for 5 minutes, much less 5 hours, to listen to the gong or the cymbal by themselves. Because they're senseless and they're useless and they're worthless and they're futile by themselves. And so is all of my ability, he says, to speak eloquently. All of my words, all of my eloquence, all of my communication in any language is just noise if I don't have love. You see, people are impressed with words, right? God is impressed by words of love. Words that are wrapped in, words that are encompassed in, words that are what's another word? That's how eloquent I am, a redneck with a doctor's degree. God is not impressed with any of that. And he says all of this eloquence, all of these words, they're nothing. They're empty. They're futile without love. The second emphasis he puts, he says, without love, my knowledge is empty. Now, man, he's getting close to home here. He says, listen to this. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I understand all mysteries and I know all of this stuff, I'm nothing if I don't have love. Now, knowledge is not a bad thing, is it? Your parents are going, James, please don't say that knowledge is bad. We want our kids to go to school. You know, gave some knowledge. Yeah, absolutely. Knowledge is great. Knowledge is valuable. I'm thankful for knowledge. You know, it's on the basis of knowledge that we're not living still in caves, right? I mean, I'm kind of thankful for central heat and air, aren't you, right? Aren't you? I don't, you know, didn't used to have that in caves. Didn't have it when I grew up either. We had swamp coolers. We've discovered cures with the knowledge that man has been able to accumulate. And we could just go on and on and on and on. You know what? There's one thing that knowledge has never done and never will do. Knowledge has never changed a human heart. And it never will change a human heart. As a matter of fact, if you educate a sinner, what have you got? You just got an educated sinner. That's the truth. In fact, let me give you a truth. A man who has knowledge who does not have love is the most dangerous thing on the planet. A man who has knowledge but does not have love is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Now, in my course of life, this is something I've discovered. That educated sinners and uneducated sinners commit the same sins. They really do. Do you believe that? Some of you really don't. And the reason you don't really believe that is because they just look a little different. Because you see, the educated sinner has more resources with which to cover his sin up. The educated sinner can dress it up. Okay, the educated sinner, let's give him his due. He can just sin with more class. He's just a classy sinner. You know, he can sin with more bells and more whistles, but at the end of the day, all of that is just lipstick on a pig. It's still sin, and it's the same basic one. He goes to a higher class joint. He drinks higher priced whiskey. He goes to $500 hookers rather than $25 hookers. He steals millions through scams and electronic theft rather than $50 out of your back pocket. But at the end of the day, it's all the same sin. He's just a better class of loser. But a better class of loser is still a loser, isn't he? He's still a pig. He's just wearing some lipstick. Do you hear what I'm saying here? What Paul is trying to say to us, folks, is though knowledge is not bad. Knowledge is not the answer. It's not a life principle to live by. You can be Phi Beta Kappa, a Rhodes Scholar. You can have so many degrees they call you Dr. Fahrenheit. You may be able to split a theological hair at 100 yards, but if you do not have love, he says, you are nothing. Zilch. Nada. We've only got two. He's got five of them. He's driving his point, isn't he? You go, yeah, you are. You're driving this thing too hard. That's all right. I got to have something to say. The third, he says, without love, all my faith is empty. Now, that sounds crazy. He says, if I have the faith to move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Wow, man, you got to be kidding me. Faith is pretty darn important, isn't it? Would you agree? Hebrews 11:6. Not 11:6. Tells us, you get up here and try to do this someday, huh? Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can't please God without faith. But Paul says, if you have faith to move mountains and you don't have love, your faith is empty. Even faith is empty if it's not tempered, if it's not filtered through love. In Galatians 5:6, Paul nails it where he speaks about faith that works through love. There's the combination. That's where the power is. The faith by itself without love doesn't please God. You can't please God without faith, but faith without love doesn't please God. It's faith working through love. The fourth thing he says about the priority of love is that without love, all my giving is empty. Okay? He says, I can give everything I have to feed the poor, but if I have no love, I'm nothing. Giving is important. It's a high value. But it's not so much the material that God is concerned with, it's the motive, is it not? So I can give everything I've got away, but if my motive is not love, if my motive is something else, and people give for a lot of different reasons, don't they? People can give for personal gain. The only thing that God says has value in giving is when it is motivated by love. And number five, without love, all I accomplish is empty. And this one just drives me nuts. He says, if I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. I can't imagine why anybody would give their body to be burned for any other reason than love, but he puts out the possibility. If that even happened, if somebody was stupid enough to give their body to be burned and was not motivated by love, even that sacrifice and that action would be futile, would be nothing. Wow, that'd be a bummer. Wouldn't that be a bummer to find out you just got burned and it didn't get nothing done? Do you get what the Word is saying, folks? I mean, he's doing what I'm doing. You're going, James, you're being repetitive. Yes, I am. You know why? Because the Word is. He's trying to look at this thing from so many ways and so many directions to drive this point home. Hear it, he says, God's people, life, principle of love is the only thing that makes life meaningful. Knowledge doesn't make life meaningful. Words don't make life meaningful. Faith even doesn't make life meaningful. Action, none of it makes life meaningful. It's all futile if love is not your life principle. You got to get that. You want your life to have meaning? Let your life principle be love. So take a bite out of futility. Let love permeate. It gives life meaning. It gives life purpose. It gives life value. You've heard me teach on, and I didn't set my stopwatch, so y'all help me out here. At 10:15, somebody hit a gong. That gives me about 22 minutes. As I was studying this passage again, and obviously, you know, I've studied this passage before. I've taught through it before, 20-something years ago. I taught verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. So this is a second trip of teaching through this. But it's, you know, the Scripture's alive, and every time I come to it, something new comes, and I'm different by that time. And it dawned on me, you've heard me teach about the head, hands, and heart. It's a guiding principle of what we do here as a church, the head, hands, and the heart. It hit me that 1 Corinthians 13 is the greatest proof of the head, hands, and heart principle in all the Bible in one spot. And you're going, well, James, I don't know what the head, hands, and heart principle is. Okay, well, let me tell you that. I'm glad you asked. The Christian life really is a three-legged stool. We talk about the Christian life as being a three-legged stool. We talk about sanctification. Sanctification is a $64,000 theological word that simply means being transformed in the image of Christ, which is what God wants to do in our lives. That's what He's up to. He wants to make us more like Jesus. And when you look at the Scripture, that's really a three-step process. And most churches and that I've been a part of in years past before we transitioned 22 years ago were real good at two legs of the stool and really had no strategy at all for the third leg. They were real good at the head. Okay, had a strategy for getting knowledge, the knowledge of the Word of God. And because that's important, because God wants us to know His Word. And so we have strategies to get the Word of God into the heads of God's people. And then the next part is the hands, okay? So head is knowing, the hands is doing. That's serving. Jesus called us to be servants. And so most churches are very focused on strategically, how do we get our people getting their hands dirty out there and serving and doing all of that? And so for many years, we were very good, and we worked real hard at those two, and most churches do. They work hard at the head, they work hard at the hands, but there's a third leg to this stool that is really being addressed in 1 Corinthians 13, and that's the heart. And that's being. Because the Christian life is not about just knowing and doing, but it is also about becoming. It is about being. It's not only about the head, it's not only about the hands, but it is about the heart. And typically, the heart is ignored because we assume if we get enough knowledge in somebody's head and we get their hands busy enough doing the work, that the heart is going to take care of itself. And we all know that's garbage, right? Because it doesn't. So, foundational to it all then, really is what Paul is saying in this text and what the Bible teaches foundational to both head and hands is heart. And if heart is not there, then all that I know and all that I do is meaningless because it ultimately comes down to the condition of the heart. If the heart is not right. And so, when I teach around the country teaching these principles, I always give them this truth. And here's the truth, and it's true in every one of our lives. The heart trumps the head and the hands. If you ever played spades, you know there's trump cards, and you may play the ace of hearts. But if nobody's got a heart in their hand, they can play the two of spades, and it trumps your ace of hearts. You see, that's what the heart does. The heart always trumps the head and the hands. No matter how much is in the head, no matter how busy the hands are in quote-unquote serving Christ, if the heart is wounded, then what the heart is going to do, it's going to trump the value of the head, it's going to trump the value of the service and of the hands, because the wounded heart are the very things that prevent us from having love as our life principle. Do you understand that? Do you understand what I mean by that? Because in verses 4 through 7, he doesn't define love for us, he describes it. Okay, he says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not rejoice when wrong wins out, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. So he doesn't define love, he just simply describes it. Let me tell you, what is it that keeps you from forgiving someone who hurt you? The hurt in your heart, right? Oh, but I've got the Bible memorized. I've been teaching Sunday school for 30 years, and I feed the poor, and God says, I couldn't care less. Because your heart just trumps your head and your hands. It's the wounded heart. If you haven't dealt with the heart, then all the seminars and all the knowledge and everything you do in life, God just says, it's meaningless, it's empty, it's filthy rags to me. You got your head, you got your hands, but the problem is the heart. You're not living by the life principle of love, and the reason you're not is because you've not dealt with the wounded heart, and that's why you still have bitterness, that's why you still have resentment, that's why you still have unforgiveness, that's why you're not living by your life by the life principle of love. Are we preaching yet? You see, that's why we at City on the Hill have a third leg of the stool that has a specific strategy to deal with your heart. And that's the Freedom Group, and that's the place where you discover the wound. Most of us don't even know our wounds. Most of us don't even know why these things happen in our lives and where the wound is. And so you can put yourself into a place where you can at least begin the discovery process. And when you discover it, then you get tools to learn how to deal with it, to develop the heart and to release the forgiveness and to release the bitterness and to release the resentment. And guess what? Then the heart begins to be able to function by the principle of love that's going to make the head and the hands worth something. Am I speaking to the choir, or is it just that you go, I couldn't care less? Because I'm like a, I'm, with some of you, I see your head shaking. With some of you, it's like a calf looking at a new gate. What in the world is that? That's not supposed to be here. It wasn't here last week. That's right. There you go. So, have we established the priority of love? I think Paul did a pretty good job. Five things he gives that are valuable to have. And he said, I don't care if you got all five of them. If love is not your life principle, your life is meaningless. Your life is futile. You want to buy it back against futility? Make love the priority. And it begins with, well, what is it in me that is preventing me from really living my life by the love principle? I've got to deal with the blocks in the wounded heart. The second thing he does is he talks about the personality of love. Because, well, before you can know what something is, you have to be able to define it. So we need to define love. Do we have a problem here? Defining love. It's very difficult to define, isn't it? As a matter of fact, I suspect if you went out on the street and you interviewed 100 people, you'd get 100 different definitions of love. It gets rather confusing. 98% of those definitions would be feeling-based and they would be emotion-based. Okay? My favorite is this. I've given it to you before, but this is so good, I just got to give it again. Here's a definition of love that's feeling-based. Love is a feeling that you feel that you're going to feel when you're going to have a feeling you've never felt before. Can you say that again? Love is a feeling that you feel you're going to feel when you've never had that feeling before. I said it differently that time, didn't I? See, even I can't do it. I mean, it's so stupid. Well, in the passage, as I said a moment ago, Paul doesn't define love. He simply describes it. In verses 4 through 7, he gives its characteristics. And in the coming weeks, we're going to look at these in depth. But just for just a moment, let me say this for about verses 4 through 7 before we get a chance in the weeks ahead to take it apart. There's one key thought about verses 4, 6 through 7, the personality of love, and that is this, that it is not emotion-based. If you read the characteristics of the personality of love, these are not emotion-based and they are not feeling-based. Why? Because when God speaks of love and the love principle, he's not talking about a feeling that you feel you're going to feel, that you've never felt before. He's not talking about an emotion. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that great feeling and emotion can accompany love. What I am saying is that the feeling and the emotion is not love. It is something that can accompany love and hopefully does. But it is not the love. Because the emotions and the feeling, they have an ebb and a flow to them. And true, genuine love, God's definition of love, goes far beyond the feeling. So three things, real quick, that love is. First of all, love is an action. If you want a biblical definition of love is an action. It's something you do. Love is a verb in the Bible. And why it's given as a command. How many times in the Scripture do you read where we are commanded to love? Can you command your feelings? Can you look in the mirror and go, feel better? I command you, feel better. You can't command feelings, but you can command actions. Only actions can be commanded. That's why in the Scripture, the Bible, is all love is given to God's people always as a command, because he's not speaking to how you feel. He's speaking to what you do. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say if you feel like it. Matthew 5:44, he says, love your enemies. What's he saying? You mean I'm supposed to have warm, fuzzy feelings about that person that just slandered my reputation all over town? No. He's talking about loving them. Well, how do you do that? You seek for their good, not evil. What if I don't like them? He didn't ask you to like them. He said, love them. What if I don't feel like acting in their best interest? I didn't ask you to feel like it. I just said, do it. Love is an action. John 15:33 says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. That's not about feeling, that's about action. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while he wasn't feeling all warm and fuzzy toward us, he laid down his son in our behalf. Do you get it? Love is an action. Second of all, love is a choice. And we are going to make it to the airport in time. Love is a choice, and we're not going to have to sit on the tarmac for 2 hours either. If love is an action, what does that mean then, folks? That means it's something I can choose. Right? Now, granted, that choice is not always easy. In fact, often it's not easy because everyone is not lovable. But we're to love everyone. So though it is not an easy choice, it is a choice, and it is always a possible choice. Because you see, quite frankly, folks, if it was easy, everybody would be doing it, wouldn't they? And everybody isn't. But here's the problem. Hollywood has taught us that love is something you fall into. And if you can fall into love, then you can fall out of love. It's like a ditch. Help me, I fell into love! I just was walking along one day and tripped and fell into the love ditch. Lo and behold, the next day I tripped and fell out of the love ditch. Been my whole life tripping and falling in the love ditch, tripping and falling out of the love ditch. You know, because that's... No, you don't fall into love. You fall into attraction. You fall into infatuation. You fall into feeling. You fall into lust. But you don't fall into love. Think of this way. The first characteristic of maturity is someone who's capable of living by choice. What is the characteristic of immaturity? Immature people live by what? Feeling. That's a characteristic of immaturity. Feeling guides them. Mature people have learned that life has to be lived by choice. Love is not a feeling. And immaturity in love is where you are guided by your feelings. If I feel loving toward you, then I'll act loving toward you. If I don't feel loving toward you, then I'm not going to act loving toward you. Maturity says, no, it isn't about your feelings. It is about a choice that you make. It is an action, and it is an action that you choose. As a matter of fact, in verse 11, after 1 Corinthians 13, after Paul has given this great dissertation about the priority of love and the personality of love, then he says this in verse 11. He says, you know, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. You know what he's saying? The definition I've just given you is not something a child can do. It's not something that immature people do. Because we're not talking about feeling. We're not talking about emotion. It's time to grow up, he says. It's time to grow up. Quit being kids. Quit being guided by your feelings and by your emotions. Be guided by your choices. Because I did that when I was a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, he says. It's time to put away feeling-based love. It's time to put on God's definition of love, which is action-based, it's choice-based, and the third thing it is, and I'm going to close with this. I had another major point that's just going to go away. Come again another day. Love is an investment. The personality of love is not only an action, not only a choice, but it is an investment. And let me tell you what real investors do. Now, I'm not one. The best way for me to have a business go out of business is just for me to invest in it. Okay? That's a kiss of death. So I'm not an investor. But real investors, people that do this for a living, they don't invest by emotion. In fact, they tell you the best way to go broke is to be guided by your emotion in investments. You'll lose your shirt. What good investors do is they do their research and then they make a choice and then they live with the consequences of the choice. They ride that thing out. They go with it. Now, two things you can do with your life. You can either spend your life like most, which is living it primarily for yourself. And then when you come to the end of your life, what have you done? You've spent your life, right? Your pockets are empty. Why? Because what you did is you spent your life. You spent your life living for something that didn't really matter. You spent your life living for futility. You spent your life living for knowledge or success. These were all of your life principles. So at the end of your life, you had a certain amount in your pocket when you were born. And by the end of the life, the moment you take your last breath, you're broke. You spent your life. That's it. Futility. Or you can invest your life. You can spend your life or you can invest your life. Now, if you invest your life, then when the time comes for your time on this earth to come to an end, your investment continues to pay dividends. Right? Now, spending the life is a life of futility. Investing the life is a life of meaning. The life of love is a life of investment. It's what the New Testament tells us. It's what Jesus told us to do. That's why he told us to serve one another. Why? Rather than serving yourself, because when you serve others in his name, you are investing. You're not spending your life. Now, how many of you here have ever heard of the Hershey chocolate bar? Y'all know me, and you know that I believe that chocolate is one of the major food groups. Definitely is. It's one of the reasons I was so intrigued by this story. And in fact, I did not know this story, and most of you do not know this story. I came to know the story of the Hershey Corporation when many, many years ago, Chris Boyette and his wife moved in next door to us. And over the course of a couple of years, my wife and I had the privilege of leading Chris Boyette to the Lord. He had an MBA from TCU. At the time, he was employed by the Hershey Corporation. He is now one of the chief executives with PepsiCo. They moved away about 15 years ago. But we had the privilege of leading Chris, who was an agnostic, to the Lord right on our living room floor. But he told me the story of the Hershey Corporation that I didn't know, and most of you don't know. And there's a reason why you don't know it. Milton Hershey was the founder. He began the company in 1894, so that's coming on 124 years, I guess. Eventually, he relocated the company in Pennsylvania, which was his home state. And actually, where he built the plant, he built a town around the plant for the employees. And the name of the town is? Hershey, Pennsylvania. It wasn't there. It was the result of the company moving into that place and building the plant, and he knew how to do these. So he wanted to provide all of this living experience for all of the employees, and so he built a town to provide for all of those employees there, for his workers. In 1909, Milton Hershey began an orphanage that is located in Hershey, Pennsylvania. In 1918, when his wife died, he donated every penny of his wealth of $60 million to the orphanage. 1918. Some of you folks that can do some math, what would $60 million be worth?
A boatload.
$60 million before his, but before his death then, he secured the fact that in perpetuity, 30% of the corporate profits of the worldwide Hershey Corporation would go to that orphanage and school. It now has $7 billion in assets. Now, he started this orphanage for children who were living on the street, children whose parents had abandoned them. It eventually evolved beyond the orphanage into a world-class school. Now, here's one other thing that Milton Hershey did. In writing, he forbade the company from ever using the orphanage as a marketing tool. He said, you can never speak about it in marketing. Now, what does that say about Milton Hershey's motive? He didn't start an orphanage to make more money. He didn't start an orphanage as a marketing strategy to promote his company. His motivation was love. He was a Christ follower. Now think about this. Over the last 124 years, or thereabouts, how many abandoned children, the school has about 2,000 students right now, how many abandoned children, how many needy kids in the last over a century have benefited from that investment of love? And guess what? Every child that is pulled off the streets, every needy child that is given an opportunity of a world-class education to become a world changer and goes on and does something with their life. What is that for Milton Hershey? That's a dividend, isn't it? That's a dividend on his investment. Milton Hershey didn't spend his life. He invested it. And over a century later, he's been dead for I don't know how long. But he's still on his investment. He's still reaping the dividends of that. Do you understand that? How powerful. That's what love is. Love is not spending. Love is investing. Why do we do what we do with compassion? Why do we sponsor children in third world countries? Why do we buy mosquito nets? Why do we do that? Because I'll tell you what, it's an investment. Because every one of those children that comes to know our Savior and gets an education is pulled out of poverty. They pull their families out of poverty. They go back into business in their nation, and they nation change from the inside out for the cause of Jesus Christ. And your $38 a month motivated by love is paying dividends for eternity. Man, that is cool. Your life has meaning. I don't care if you're a ditch digger or a doctor. That gives meaning to your life. Because you're investing your life. You're investing by the principle of love. Why would we buy a mosquito net for a child that we'll never see? Because we don't know where these nets are going. Compassion's going to put them where they need them, and we trust them to do so. So you spend $20 and buy a mosquito net for a child that you will never see. You'll never know what they do with their life. But what if that child is saved physically, and these are all compassion children, and their life is saved physically, and their life is saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and they go on to make a difference in their world. That's an investment that will pay eternal dividends, and it costs you $20. Why do you do that? Love is the only real factor that matters. Investing. When you participate, or when you lead a freedom group, or you lead a life group, you know what you're doing? Listen, see this, folks. It drives me nuts to hear people talk about doing these things as if they're a burden. Yeah, you shouldn't be leading. Just please, don't lead one. That's spending your time. What's the motive for doing this? You want to invest in people's lives. And just even attending, being a part of a group. I hear this all the time. I hear people say, well, you know, I've been through 3 or 4 freedom groups. Man, I have experienced such healing and growth. I don't need that anymore. And I go, are you kidding me? What are you, a dam or a river? Or a damn river? God didn't expect us to be a lake, dammed up. He expected us to be a river. What do? Well, you go back in, and what do you do with that? You invest. It's not, here's the deal, folks. Let me give you this truth, and then I'm going to wrap this thing up. Yeah, right. When you stop seeing everything in life, and I think I've printed this out, so see if you can find this definition, this truth. When you stop seeing everything in life as it relates to you and will benefit you, and you start seeing everything in life as to how it can impact others, you have stepped into the life of love. And you have stepped into a life of meaning. And you've taken a bite out of futility. When you stop seeing everything you do in life as it relates to you, and you start seeing everything you do in life as a way of investing because of the principle of love, you stepped out of futility into meaning. You stepped into the life of love. Let me ask you a question. Does every investment bring a return? Every investor knows that. Everyone who invests knows that not every investment, some of them are losses, as a matter of fact. So what does that investor do when they make an investment and it doesn't bring dividends? Do they stop investing? No, because that's what they do. They're an investor. What an investor does is he learns from that experience, and then immediately starts looking for the next investment, doesn't he? And he does his homework. Why does he do that? But that's what he is. He's an investor. That's who he is. It's what he does. So here's the next question. Does every investment of love bring dividends? Be careful before you answer. Because the answer is no, it doesn't. Now, every investment of love will change you, but not every investment of love will change someone else. So in that sense, every investment of love does not bring a return. Some people reject your love, right? Some people will abuse your love. Some people will take advantage of your investment of love. So what do? Huh? Well, next opportunity to invest in love. No, I did that once. That didn't work out. Not going there again. See, what you do at that crossroads indicates why you did it in the first place. It indicates whether you were investing for yourself or you were investing for the principle of love, because an investor doesn't stop investing because one investment doesn't bring dividends. He learns, and he goes on, and he finds another investment. Have you ever had someone, have you ever invested your life in someone and they took advantage of you? Is there anybody here that hasn't had that experience? Well, let me ask you a question. What was your reaction to that? What was your response to that? That will tell you why you did it in the first place. Whether it was based on the principle of love or it was based on the principle of something you could get out of it. Because the principle of love says you don't quit investing. Just because every investment of love doesn't bring dividends, and everyone doesn't. And I've had, most of you know, I had a fairly traumatic experience in the last year of someone and others in our church family who took that love and used it and took advantage of it. Does that mean the next time the opportunity comes to invest in a life that you just say, no, I've been there, done that, got taken advantage of there, not going to do that again? Well, if I do, that tells that I didn't have the right reason in the first place. That I wasn't really an investor. I was a speculator. I was a taster. Okay. What is your life principle? Here it is. Here's the assignment. What is your life principle? Seriously. What is your life principle? Look at your life. You go, man, I never thought about that. Well, what is your life? What guides your decisions? Is it about comfort? Is it about security? Is it about how you can get a little bit more stuff, success or whatever? None of those things in themselves are bad. But the question is that your life principle or not? Well, you look at your decisions you make and you can tell what your life principle is. Paul says there's only one life principle that makes life meaningful, that takes a bite out of futility, and that is when you adopt the principle of love. It is not about feeling. It is about action. It is about choice. It is about investment. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for someone in this room who your Holy Spirit has just really illuminated truth about what motives and what life principle they've been living by. And your Holy Spirit just with a scalpel just peeled back the layers of smoke and mirrors and has shown truth. I pray for the courage for every one of us to begin to turn and adopt the life principle of love so that life, however many years it is on this earth, is an investment and is therefore not futile, but is eternally meaningful. Thank you for this body of believers who seeks to invest in people for whom you died on the cross. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to make the application to each one of us as you need to. And we trust you to do that. And we pray it in Jesus' name.